Reading from Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen in the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang out overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord.
I've been watching a lot of baseball lately. Somehow, I had the misfortune of becoming a Mets fan when we moved to Long Island 12 years ago. And I say misfortune because they don't often do very well. But right now, they are trying to make a push for playoff contention. And so I've been watching a lot of the games. And there was a game that happened a couple of weeks ago, Mets versus Marlins, where something happened that really moved me. Now, in case you don't follow baseball, the Marlins are not a very good team. They're worse than the Mets. But at the time, at least, they were standing in the way of the Mets getting back into contention. So they were the enemy. But they had a rookie playing his very first major league game this particular day, a rookie by the name of Eason Diaz. And because it was his first game, his whole family was there, and the TV network was interviewing his parents in the stands when he came to bat at the plate. They had one camera on him at the plate, and they had one camera on his parents in the stand doing an interview. And then something really interesting happened. Take a look.
His father, Raul, giving an interview during the sixth inning.
He deserved everything that he's gotten to this point here.
And then this.
Is this an emotional day for you?
Very, very emotional.
Eason's first big league hit, a 422-foot home run. Eason, sunglasses on and two thumbs up. After the game, a home run on the books and a big hug from Dad.
I love that because I love the way that the video and the audio capture the dad's raw emotion. That's not something you could script. You know, him screaming his son's name, so happy for him. And, you know, if you're young, if you're in middle school, high school maybe, college, you may not realize it, but chances are that's how your parents feel for you anytime you succeed. Whether or not we're good at showing it, we are just yelling for you. And when you don't succeed, when things are hard, we're weeping for you. It certainly, if you're a parent, you know this, your emotions tend to rise and fall with your children. And when I saw that, I started watching Eason Diaz differently from that point forward. Don't get me wrong, I wasn't cheering for him, all right? But I saw him not just as the opponent, but as someone else's child. And I think that the ability to look at people like that is exactly what God is trying to bring about in the last scene of the book of Jonah. Today we're wrapping up our summer series. It's been called Reluctant. We're walking through the book of Jonah about this reluctant prophet. In case you're here for the very first time, Jonah was an Israelite prophet about 800 years before Christ, who initially rejected God's call. God had told him to go to the city of Nineveh, far away in the nation of Assyria, his enemies, and tell them that if they would turn away from the violence and the injustice they were doing and turn to God, that he would forgive them. He would be kind to them and give them a fresh start. Jonah wanted nothing to do that, so he had rebelled against God. But after a few hard knocks, he finally relented. He said, all right, God, I'll go. But he went reluctantly. And he preached sort of a fire and brimstone message in Nineveh. And to our great surprise and his great surprise, they actually listened. They repented. And God forgave them. And last week, we saw Jonah throwing this tantrum. I mean, Jonah is such a diva. You know, he was throwing this fit because how could God possibly forgive people as wicked as the Ninevites? It's just unthinkable. And today, we're going to pick up right after that scene with what God wants to show Jonah, what God wants to show us, which is how he views people. And how he wants us to view people. And before we dive in, you know, we're in all different places today in terms of where we are in life. Some of us are a bit like the Ninevites. We've kind of run away from God. We haven't really given much care or concern to what God says about how we live our lives. And if that's the case, you're probably going to be surprised about the way that God views you today. Others of us tend to be more like Jonah. We've spent a lot of time in religion class, maybe trying to follow the rules, trying to do what God wants, even if reluctantly at times. And we have a really hard time when God forgives people who haven't lived like we have, who don't look like we do, who are very different from us. And either way, God wants us to have a new set of lenses to see people the way that he sees people today. Now, let's open a Bible. You're going to want to have a Bible handy today because we're going to pull out a few key words from this passage that are going to unlock it for us. There are some Bibles in the chairs underneath in the rack there if you want to use one of those. And if you're looking there, this is Jonah chapter 4 on page 1444. 1444. You're also welcome to use the Bible app on your phone. Just make sure it's silenced, if you will. We really appreciate that. We'll be in Jonah 4, starting in verse 5. Now, in this final scene of the book today, the writer tells us that Jonah is camped out east of the city of Nineveh, which makes sense. If he's come from Israel, he's walked east for about 700 miles, and when he arrives, he's going to enter the west edge of the city of Nineveh, spend 3 days walking through it, preaching his fire and brimstone sermon, and then when he gets finished, he's going to walk out the east side, sit down, kick back, wipe his hands, and say, all right, God, I've done my part, now you do yours. Burn this baby down. I mean, Jonah was ready to see a fireworks display like Sodom and Gomorrah. He thought God was going to destroy this place. He just had to wait 40 days to see it happen because God had told him he'll give him 40 days to repent. Jonah still hasn't really accepted the fact that they really did repent and God really did forgive them. And so he is expecting that there is going to be this huge show of destruction. You know, he's thinking, just give me a cold drink, give me a pool chair, and I'm going to take it all in. But there was a small logistical problem, and that is that it was hot, very hot. There was no cold drink, and there was no pool chair. Now, some of you, anybody like being in the direct sun on a hot afternoon? Maybe one or two of you who are very unusual, but we love you anyway. Last Sunday, we had our picnic out here. It was perfect weather, 74 degrees, sunshine, low humidity. It took me 5 minutes of talking to somebody in the sun before I was scrambling for shade. That's just how I am, like the shade. Imagine being in Iraq, where Jonah was. The modern-day city of Mosul is where Nineveh was, in the mid-afternoon sun. I mean, it was baking heat. So Jonah thinks, well, if I'm going to last for 40 days, I need to build a little shelter. The only materials he would have at hand would be some stones, maybe some clay, maybe a few sticks, nothing significant. And he's starting to realize, you know, this shelter is not giving me a lot of shade here. I need something better. So God seizes the opportunity to give Jonah a very important lesson in the way he views people. And the way we know that God is specifically interested in teaching Jonah here is in one of these key words that shows up. We see it three times in this little passage. It's the word provided in English. Verse 6, the Lord God provided a leafy plant. Verse 7, God provided a worm. Verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind. Now, when we ask for God to provide, we don't often ask for worms and scorching east winds. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? But this is a word that we've seen several times in the book. Sometimes it's translated God appointed. Chapter 2, God appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah up. And anytime we see this word in this book, it shows us that God is orchestrating the details of nature to teach Jonah something very important. Jonah's starting to realize, you know, my shade's not really going to cut it here. I am getting really hot. And so God says, all right, this is the time to teach Jonah. And it starts with God causing this plant out of nowhere to sprout and grow very quickly. Some scholars think that this is what they call the ricinus plant. It gives the plant that gives castor oil. It grows quickly, has big leaves, provides shade. Others think that this was a gourd plant that would have been able to grow up and wrap around sticks or posts and sprout leaves that would give Jonah shade. Either way, God did it. He caused it to grow very quickly, and it gave Jonah some welcomed relief from the sun. And Jonah immediately falls in love with this plant. Now, I'm not exaggerating. The language in this verse 6, Jonah was very happy about the plant. In Hebrew that this was originally written in, this was vivid language. It literally says, he rejoiced with great joy at the plant. I mean, Jonah is going, I can't believe it. Finally, something is going right for me. I mean, first, God asked me to go do something impossible for my enemies, and then there was the storm, and then I was drowning, and then there was the fish, and getting vomited by the fish. I mean, I haven't been able to catch a break, and finally something's going right. This plant is awesome. I love you, plant. He's in love with the plant, but after only a day, things change quickly because God provided something else, a little worm to chew the plant to death. And Jonah, he's so moody. I mean, he has totally done a 180. Are you kidding me, God? I can't even keep my shade for a whole day. I mean, a couple days, 3 days, 40 days, Lord, come on. This isn't fair. How are you going to do this to me? And then after the worm eats the plant, God sends a specific kind of wind. It's a wind that's known in that part of the world as Scirocco. Now, you don't know what that is, so I'm going to tell you. According to one commentator, it's a constant hot air so full of positive ions that it affects the level of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. Now, those are a lot of scientific words that mean it was hot as it could be. It was hot. And so Jonah says the same thing in verse 8 that he said in verse 3, which we saw last week. I want to die, God. I mean, I simply can't catch a break. You can't even let me have this shade plant. So you know what? It is better to die than to live. And God says essentially, now, Jonah, you are in the perfect place for me to teach you something. So God probes Jonah. He's been doing this throughout. He's going to do it again in verse 9. He says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He's saying, Jonah, think for a moment. Use your brain. Think about these emotions that you're feeling for the silly little plant. And Jonah says, God, I don't want to think. I just want to feel. And this doesn't feel good. And yes, it is right. I want to die. So God doesn't give up on Jonah. He could have. Many times he could have. Jonah probably received more grace than any other prophet in the Old Testament. God keeps probing gently, patiently, verses 10 and 11. And he essentially says, Jonah, first of all, you didn't plant the plant. I put it there. You didn't even go buy Miracle Grow for that plant. You didn't turn on a lawn sprinkler. You didn't even pray for it. You did nothing. I did everything start to finish. Jonah, that's what we call grace, a gift that you don't deserve. And in fact, if you look at verse 6, you'll see something else that I think is astonishing. It says that God put the plant there to ease his discomfort. Now, do you know what that word discomfort is? You may not realize it's another word that we've seen several times throughout Jonah. You saw it in the very beginning of chapter 1, it showed up as wickedness in English. Remember, we read that God sent Jonah to preach against Nineveh because its wickedness, God said, has come up before me. But we spent some time on that word because wickedness is really too narrow of a translation. Sometimes you could translate it as calamity, trouble, hardship. And it's implying a calamity that's a direct result of people's sin. Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, were in turmoil because of their own sinful choices. And yet God had compassion on them. Jonah is now in turmoil because of his own sinful choices. He could have been inside Nineveh, leading the party, leading them to worship God and know God. But he's insisting on staying outside of Nineveh, baking in the sun, hoping to see it condemned. And yet, God in his compassion gives Jonah something to ease his discomfort, his calamity that he's caused. Do you realize what God's doing? He's showing Jonah, you're no better than those Ninevites. You wallowing in your self-righteous anger, them wallowing in their outright sin, there's no difference. He's drawing a parallel between Jonah's situation and Nineveh's situation, and God's doing this to show Jonah and to show us how he feels about people who have gotten stuck in messes of their own making. He's compassionate. So God says, Jonah, think about how you're feeling for this little plant. And then there's one more key word that shows up that I want to call your attention to in verses 10 and 11. And it unlocks what God's showing Jonah and us. In our English translations, it's the word concerned. Verse 10, you have been concerned about this plant. Verse 11, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? It's a word that means to grieve over something, to be heartbroken for it. It's weeping for someone who's in pain, or conversely, rejoicing for someone you love who is successful. Tim Keller wrote a book about Jonah that we've looked at several times. It's called The Prodigal Prophet. And he points out that for most of us as human beings, our emotional attachments are involuntary. We have emotional needs that we need other people to meet, a need for love, acceptance, belonging. And when we meet someone that we feel like can meet those needs, we have an involuntary attachment that happens. We fall in love with someone. We stay up late at night talking to them. We drive 500 miles just for the chance to see them for an afternoon. Totally irrational, but we feel that they're meeting certain needs, and so we develop an involuntary emotional attachment. But God is not needy. He doesn't have the same emotional needs that we do. He is complete in himself, and yet he voluntarily attaches his heart to people. He sets his affection on people who are suffering because of their own mess, because of their own poor decisions. God says this about Israel when they've played the prostitute over and over by worshiping idols. In Hosea chapter 11, God has basically said, you know, it would be right if I abandoned you, if I destroyed you. But then he says this, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And now he's saying it about the people of Nineveh, as wicked as they were. So God says, Jonah, think about all the emotions that you felt for that plant, the way you delighted when it sprouted up, the way you were grateful for it, the way you wept when it was destroyed. Everything you felt for that plant is what I have felt for the people of Nineveh, and it's the way I feel for anybody who's cut off from me. Now look at the reason that God offers for his concern in verse 11. He says, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? All right, you animal lovers out there should be pretty happy about this. Because God is saying, forget the people for a moment. Even if there were only animals in the city, it would be worth me sparing the city. You know, some of you love your pets. I have a hard time with that because I'm allergic to dogs and cats. But people ask me, hey, how does God feel about animals? Well, apparently they matter to God. But God is saying, there are 120,000 people in this city. who can't tell their right hand from the left. Now, he's not calling them stupid. All right, this is a figure of speech that means that the people in Nineveh can't tell where their problems started and they can't tell how to solve them. They can't see their way out of the mess that they're in. They're in a spiritual fog, to use one writer's term. And God is saying, even so, I am moved with compassion for them. And here's where God wants us to get the way that he sees people. God sets his affection on people who see no way out. He sets his affection on you when you see no way out of your predicament. Have you ever been there? Maybe even in a mess that you've helped to cause, perhaps with some unwise decisions, maybe relational decisions or financial decisions or educational decisions. Maybe you even feel that you don't deserve a way out. And yet God in his compassion offers a way out. He says to Jonah, if you saw how I feel for the people of Nineveh, you would have wept with me over her trouble, and you would have rejoiced with me over her repentance. But Jonah, you're sitting outside the city hoping that it's going to be condemned. Now, if we're really going to understand what this means for us, we have to remember that when Jesus came along about 800 years later, he said that Jonah was a shadow of which he was a greater reality. That what happened with Jonah was somehow pointing to something greater that he would be. And when we realize that, we remember that Jesus stood outside a city once, weeping for it. It was a city of Jerusalem. And he knew that within a few days, the very religious leaders in that city were going to condemn him to die. The mobs of people that he had been so compassionate with were going to shout, "Crucify him." And yet he stood on a hill called the Mount of Olives, overlooking that beautiful city, and he wept for it. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and yet you would have none of it." But Jesus didn't stay outside the city hoping it would be condemned. He went into the city to be condemned and sent back out to die. Why? So that we would never have to be condemned. He took our place. And when we understand that Jesus is doing what Jonah should have done but didn't, and couldn't, it changes our hearts. It helps us to see that Jesus did that because he has set his affection on people who see no way out. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God sets his affection on people who see no way out to the extent that he gave his son to provide a way out, to provide forgiveness, to provide a fresh start, to provide love and acceptance and confidence and purpose and hope. That's how God sees people. Somebody's Siri heard me say something over here. But if we stopped right there, we would miss what I think is the main thing that God's trying to show us in the end of the book, perhaps even the main point of the whole book of Jonah. Because you see, the book ends with a cliffhanger. We're left in suspense. Does Jonah get it? Does he see people the way that God wants him to see them? Does he go back into Nineveh and rejoice because they've been forgiven? Does he go home telling people of the wonderful things that God did in Nineveh? Or does he take his own life like he insinuates? Does he tuck his head in shame and go home in bitterness and regret, cursing God? I read this story to one of my children this week, and he was looking for the next page after chapter 4. There's got to be something else over here, right? What happens to Jonah? Does he answer God's question? And we don't really know. But I think that's intentional. God leaves this question hanging over the end of the book so that we'll wrestle with it. We see God pleading with Jonah, this stubborn, self-righteous, religious prophet. God gently, patiently probing him. And we're left with this hanging question so that we'll be forced to think about something. You see, this whole big project in Jonah's story has not ultimately been about the Ninevites repenting. That's a part of it. They would repent. They would have 150 years, more or less, of mercy until they really just came to a point of destruction and it all ended for them. But you see, there was a bigger project going on. And it was God pursuing this religious person to try to get him to have a change of heart. Because as long as Jonah is angry at God for showing mercy to his enemies, Jonah is just as cut off from God as they were when they were wallowing in their sin. See, all throughout the Bible, there is this truth that shows up in different places. And the truth is that there are two different ways of running from God. And although they are very different, they are equally as destructive. There's the obvious way of running from God, which we normally think about, the Ninevite way, if you will, the licentious way, throwing off all the rules, saying, I don't care what God says. I'm going to live my own life, the wild party life, if you will. That's the obvious way of running from God. But there's another way of running from God that's equally as destructive and probably even more dangerous because it's harder to see. And it happens when you're so religious, so hardworking, so good at keeping the rules that you actually come to think that God owes you. That he owes you a good, comfortable life free of suffering. That he owes you eternal life. That he would never ask anything of you because you've done so much for him. And when that becomes your approach to God, you have pushed God away. Tim Keller says this so poignantly. I'm going to read a couple of things that he says. He says that when we live this way, this is not moving toward God in grateful joy, glad surrender and love, but is instead a way of controlling God and as a result, keeping him at arm's length. When you approach God this way, you can't stand the thought of the more obvious sinners being forgiven or receiving God's kindness. It drives you to rage the way that it did Jonah. Keller goes on, both of these two ways of escaping God assume the lie that we cannot trust God's commitment to our good. We think we have to force God to give us what we need. Even if we are outwardly obeying God, we are doing it not for his sake, but for ours. If, as we seek to comply with his rules, God does not appear to be treating us as we feel we deserve, then the veneer of morality and righteousness can collapse overnight. The inward distancing from God that had been going on for a long time becomes an outward, obvious rejection. We become furious with God and just walk away. Two ways of running from God. And whether you've been running from God by throwing off all the rules or by keeping them meticulously, you've still pushed God away. Jonah, interestingly enough, did both. In the first couple of chapters, he ran away from God because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. But then he has a change of heart in chapter 2 inside the whale. He prays and he ends up going and doing what God wants, although he's doing it for the wrong motives. He's doing it reluctantly. And then he blows a gasket when God actually forgives sinners. Now, multiple commentators have pointed out through the years that Jonah's story and the two different ways he runs from God are foreshadowing a story that Jesus would tell one day. It was a story that was prompted by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, grumbling over the fact that Jesus was constantly hanging out with the obvious sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who were running away from God and flaunting the commandments. And so Jesus, wanting to speak to those religious leaders, made up a story that we know as the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And he tells about a loving father who had two sons. The older son obeyed the father, kept the rules to a T. The younger son didn't really care so much what the father thought. In fact, one day he decided he would rather have his dad's money than have his dad. And so he said, Dad, I want my inheritance early. Essentially, you're as good as dead to me. And the father gave him the money, and the younger son took off. He went to a far country where he squandered all the money on gambling and prostitutes. And meanwhile, the dad is watching at the window every day, praying that this younger son will come to his senses, because parents are still grieving for their children even when they're in messes of their own making, just like God sets his affection on people who see no way out. And as it happens in Jesus' story, one day the young son does come to his senses. He wakes up covered with mud, hungry and broke in a pigsty, and he says, my only chance at life is to go home, say I'm sorry to my dad, and ask him to take me back as a hired hand. So he does. But he's surprised that when he gets there, his dad races out to meet him and embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf, throws a feast for the ages, and immediately restores to him all the rights of being a son and an heir in the family. But while the feast is going on, Jesus tells us about the older brother, who is furious. He refuses to come in. He's out in a field, and he's angry that the father would so recklessly forgive that younger brother who had done so much to harm the family and its reputation. And you know how Jesus ends the story? By having the father go out into the field to plead with the older son to come in. Because you see, whether he's outside the feast because he's run away from God with licentious living, or outside the feast because of his self-righteous anger, he's still outside the feast. And the Father wants him inside. And Jesus ends the story that way, kind of a cliffhanger in the parable. We don't know how the son responds. Jesus ends that way to get the Pharisees to realize that he is pleading with them. He is asking them to come into the Father's feast to soften their hearts because they're cut off by their own self-righteous anger. You see, Jesus is saying that his heart beats with compassion for the religious, self-righteous person just as much as it does for the licentious sinner. And when we see the story of Jonah in this way, I think this is what God's trying to get us to think about, to see that he has affection for anybody who's cut off from him, for either way, the obvious sinner or the self-righteous person. God's heart breaks for them. And if we're honest, some of us who have gone to church for a long time, who have tried to keep all the rules, we'll see a bit of ourselves in Jonah. We have a really hard time when God forgives the obvious sinners. We get really angry. There may be people in your life who need your forgiveness, and yet you're refusing to give it because you don't think that they deserve it. And if that's the case, God is pleading with you to come into the feast, to see through his eyes of mercy. He is not content to have you on the outside of relationship with himself, outside of his celebration, wallowing in self-righteous anger. He pleads with you to have a change of heart, the same way he pleaded with Jonah. But it simply couldn't happen with Jonah, and it can't happen with you until you see yourself first as being in need of God's mercy, a recipient of mercy, someone who has received the lavish affection of God. If we're going to have our hearts softened, we have to see how God has set his affection on us. That the God who wept for Nineveh entered history in Jesus Christ, and not only wept for us, but gave his life for us, choosing not to condemn us, but to be condemned for us. And for those of us who have a hard time seeing people through eyes of mercy, you know what we need to do? We need to stare over and over again into the grace that God shows us in Christ. The grace that tells us God is for us, not because of our performance, but in spite of our performance, because Jesus performed where we couldn't. The grace that tells us that God can be trusted, that he is committed to our ultimate good. We can rest in him. And the more we see that God has set his affection on us, the more we will relate with him in joy and gratitude rather than trying to control him. The more we'll have our hearts soften and be able to see people through eyes of mercy the way that God does. Probably my favorite singer-songwriter of all time was a guy named Rich Mullins, who was big in the late 80s and 1990s. Tremendous songwriter. And his songs majored on God's lavish mercy. I mean, radical grace. He had a song called Let Mercy Lead. Rich tragically passed away in 1997 in a car crash. But when he died, somebody made a movie about his life, and they talked to all of his closest friends. And it came out that not only were Rich's songs about God's lavish, radical grace, but his life was lived that way too. For example, he made a lot of money, but he instructed his financial advisors to never tell him how much he made, to give him basically just enough money to be barely above the poverty level, and then to give everything else away. Another example, when Rich could have been living it up in Nashville or L.A. or New York after he became well-known, he chose to go live on an impoverished reservation in the Southwest, and he became a music teacher for school kids there. And so they asked his friends in this movie they made, where did this kind of radical life, this sacrificial generosity come from? And the friend's answer was interesting. He said Rich lived that way because he knew how big his appetite for sin was. It was perplexing. The interviewer said, well, you know, what do you mean? And the guy went on to explain Rich knew how inclined he was to fall and fall big. And because he knew how much mercy God had shown him, he had a lot of mercy to give, a lot of radical grace to give out. And one of my favorite songs that Rich wrote is a little song called Wideness in God's Mercy that explains how this works. He says, there's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own. And he keeps his fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning. Keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. See, when you see God, your Father, like that father in the stands cheering for you, weeping for you, giving his son for you, that affection, that raging love will soften your heart and give you the ability to see other people through eyes of mercy. So we're left hanging. The book comes to an end. Does Jonah get it? We don't really know. But the historical evidence says probably yes. Because up until 2014, when ISIS came and destroyed Mosul, Nineveh, there was a monument at Jonah's tomb. It had been revered for hundreds and hundreds of years by Muslims and Jews and Christians. It's hard to imagine that Jonah, a racist, nationalistic, self-righteous prophet, would get that kind of reference in that part of the world unless he had had a change of heart. And the very fact that we have his story in our Bibles means he went home and told the story, warts and all. Whether or not he got the answer right to God's question, we're left to answer the question ourselves. Seeing how God has set his affection on you, will you view people through eyes of mercy? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know the different places that we're in. You know that some of us have been running as fast as we can away from you, believing that you're not really for us, believing that you just want to take away all of our fun. I pray today that you will show us how great and how persistent your love is for us in a way that would move us to trust you. Father, you know that there are some of us who have thought that we have put you in our debt by being so good. And when we're honest, we have been consumed with self-righteousness and anger and resentment. And I pray today that you would show us that your affection is on us as well, not because of our performance, but just because of your great love in Christ. Show us that in a way that would melt our hearts of stone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.